kids' class.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, I'm finally starting to get things together, maybe. Sometimes I just don't have it all together when I get up in the morning. I just asked my wife this morning, I spilled pills all over the place. I was a nervous wreck. You ever have days like that? Yeah. John and I were wondering who's going to draw this 25th chapter. Pretty short chapter. Have you read it? You know how many verses are in it? Six. Pretty short. But don't think that because this is short, my message is going to be any shorter. All right, are y'all ready? Let's have a word of prayer before we start. Father, we give you praise just for who you are. God, for being so good to us, for giving of yourself, for giving yourself on the cross for us. We give you praise. Lord, words can never express the gratitude that we should have toward you. And so I just ask this morning, Lord, as we look at this wonderful topic about who you are, your sovereignty, who man is and his depravity. God, it's a wonder to me that you even consider us. But thank you, Lord. And so I ask, God, that you're glorified in this message and that we are edified by it. In Christ's name, amen. All right. Billy Sunday. Any of you in here old enough to remember that dude? Billy Sunday was an evangelist, and back in the early 20th century, he was once approached by a really talkative woman who tried to justify the quickness of her tongue by saying, "Oh, it all soon passes. It's over with so quickly." To which Sunday replied, "Well, that might be so, but so is a shotgun blast." The devastation of a quick tongue may pass quickly, but it also harms quickly. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names or words will never hurt me, is just not true, is it? It's just not true, because words do hurt and they can cut to the quick. And this is what Job has been facing. He was subject to attack by the quick tongue of his friends. Men who didn't even hesitate to speak their minds. Rather than speaking with love and sensitivity, they spoke to Job with the subtlety of a shotgun blast. The result of these tongue lashings was incredibly soul-jarring to Job, leaving him reeling under its force. And rather than helping Job, they just reloaded and they fired their verbal ammunition with renewed intensity. This 25th chapter is Big Bad Bildad's last chance to take a few swings at Job. Yet, this is his shortest speech. It's brief, but he swung hard. He didn't hold a thing back. And this short, pithy lecture may mean that Job's three friends had finally struck out, having run out of steam. In fact, this is the last remarks that we will hear from any of Job's three friends. So, what's so remarkable about Bildad's speech is that everything that he says in this chapter is pretty much right on target. Now, Job wasn't able to argue against a thing. that Bildad had to say, and neither would we. He articulated the sovereignty of God and the depravity of man in the clearest way possible. But the problem with Bildad's speech, it wasn't so much with what he had to say, it was what he failed to say. Bildad spoke of man's depravity, but he said nothing of God's mercy and his love or his grace. And I tell you, saints, when the Bible speaks of man's depravity, it also speaks of God's means of salvation, something that Bildad failed to do. In other words, he brought bad news, and he said nothing of the good news. Bildad begins with an emphatic statement about the sovereignty of God and then asks a series of questions followed by a comparison. So he begins and says, "Dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise?" In verses 2 and 3. But Bildad doesn't even bother to respond to Job's comments about God's apathy towards injustice in the previous chapter. Instead, he addresses God's rule and man's wickedness. And speaking of God's sovereignty, he says that dominion and all belong to God. Now, we sang about that several times this morning, didn't we? So we're going to be taking a look at that. What he said was true. What he said about God's sovereignty was true. God's sovereignty over the heavens and the earth should evoke awe in the hearts of all of humanity. Psalms 33:8 says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." Now, there was a time when we, as a nation, feared God and stood in awe of him. Let me tell you, saints, God is so great that all of mankind should reverence him and show him our deepest respect. "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," is what Psalms 33:12 tells us. And I tell you, it's hard for me to watch what's been going on in our nation these days and say that God is blessing us. It just seems to me to be more like he's judging us. Now, I can't put my finger on the exact day and time when America began turning its back on God. Some believe that it was when we quit praying and reading the Bible in school back in 1963. I remember that. I was around then, so I remember it well. Still others say that it was, well, when we no longer regarded the sanctity of life with the Roe versus Wade decision to allow mothers to destroy the lives of their babies back in 1973. I don't know. But I do know that over the course of my life, I've seen our nation drift further and further away from its fear, love, respect, and awe of God. What do you think? What do you think? Can you remember back when it seemed like our nation loved God, that everyone seemed to go? I don't mean to say that everyone in this country was a Christian, but I do know that even lost people had an awe, a respect for God, not any longer. I tell you, it just breaks my heart when we as a nation or as an individual, when we say to God, "God, we don't want you in our lives." He'll eventually turn us over to our own devices and just let us do our own thing. He'll just let us do it our way. And I think Romans 1:24 is clear about that. When God lets a nation or a people do things their own way, that's when things seem to really begin to fall apart. When God turns a person or a nation over to do what they lust for in their hearts, saints, that's judgment. Do you hear me? When God turns us over to our own devices, that's judgment. When God turns a nation over, you'll see an increase in depression, murder, theft, racial tensions, homosexuality, and many other forms of sexual perversion. Even confusion as to one's own biological identity. Saints, God doesn't make mistakes. He does not make mistakes. And the fact that dominion belongs exclusively to God means that He reigns unrestricted in the heavens. Now listen to me. He reigns unrestricted in the heavens. It means that He governs over all. He controls all and uses everything for His glory. And then once we are able to wrap our minds around that glorious truth, it will fill our hearts with a sense of awe and wonder. And you'll be amazed at what it will do for your worship. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and You exalt Yourself as head over all. Now, I'm not sure if Bildad thought Job was just ignorant about the sovereignty of God or what, or if he just didn't know how to address Job's words from the previous chapter and just had to have the last word. But either way, Bildad, and like so many in our Christian community these days, Bildad had a handle on God's absolute authority in heaven and on earth. In other words, he understood it. Now, I'd be willing to bet, if I was a betting man, that if you ask 100 professing believers if they believed in the sovereignty of God, every one of them would say, yes, I do. I believe in the sovereignty of God. But if you ask them to explain what the sovereignty of God means, most could not give you a biblical definition of the word. So, just what does it mean? Well, I know of no one who said it better than Arthur Pink in his book on the sovereignty of God. Here's what he says. He says it means the supremacy of God. It means the kingship of God or the godhood of God. To say that God is sovereign is simply to declare that God is God and we are not. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Most High, doing according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that no one can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat His counsels, thwart His purpose, or resist His will. It's real clear in Psalms 115 and 135 as well. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the governor among the nations, setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleases Him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that He is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Such is the God of the Bible. But how different is the God of the Bible from the God of modern Christendom? The concept of deity which prevails most widely today, even among those who profess to give heed to the Scriptures, is a miserable caricature and a blasphemous travesty of the truth. The God of the 21st century is a helpless, effeminate being who commands the respect of no really thoughtful person. The God of the popular mind is the creation of a mushy sentimentality. The God of many a present-day pulpit is an object of pity rather than of awe-inspiring reverence. To say that God the Father has purposed the salvation of all mankind, that God the Son died with the express intention of saving the whole human race, and that God the Holy Spirit is now seeking to win the world to Christ, when as a matter of common observation is apparent that the great majority of our fellow men are dying in their sin and passing into a hopeless eternity. And is to say that God the Father is disappointed, that God the Son is dissatisfied, and that God the Holy Spirit is defeated. We have stated the issue badly, I know. But there is no escaping the conclusion to argue that God is trying His best to save all of mankind, but the majority of men will not let Him save them, is to insist that the will of the Creator is impotent and that the will of the creature is omnipotent. And then to throw the blame, as many do, upon the devil does not remove the difficulty. For if Satan is defeating the purposes of God, then Satan is almighty and God is no longer the supreme being. Oh no. No, my dear friends. God clearly does as He pleases. He saves whom He pleases. And not one of His sheep, whom He has died for, will perish. My sheep, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never, what? Perish. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Golly, saints, I can't tell you what joy that verse gives me, what peace that verse gives me, to know that when God saves a man, He saves him eternally, and nothing can take me away from Him. Nothing. Oh, the joy those verses should give us all. Bildad also said to Job that God establishes peace in His heights, verse 2, or He enforces peace in heaven. Now, what may seem to be disorder and confusion to you and I is in perfect order in heaven, because God causes all things to do what? To work together with divine purpose and design. He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to what? His purposes. All things, even this tragedy in Job's life, is working out for his good and God's glory. How amazing is that? Then he asked Job, is there any number to his troops? In verse 3. Or is there anyone able to count His heavenly army? Of course, the answer is no. No one can number can number them other than God himself. God's army is made up of angels. Angels hundreds of times more powerful than men. Angels, angelic angels that are always at God's command, ready, always ready at a moment's notice to do his bidding. Angels who no man can count or defeat. And Job, he has already expressed the thought that God considered him his enemy over in chapter 19, verse 11. Do you remember that? And Bildad is just reminding Job that God is an impossible foe. And he should just simply surrender to such a great and mighty God who has such a great and mighty army at his disposal. So you see, the execution of God's sovereign purposes in heaven or on earth cannot be resisted. Not by Satan, not by his army of demons, not by any man, not by any creature or creation, not by nature, not by events, nothing. All the armies of heaven and hell combined together can't stop God from accomplishing his eternal purposes. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Bildad further asked, and upon whom does his light not rise? Again, the implied answer is so obvious that it needs no reply whatsoever. No one can escape the reach of his all-seeing gaze and his perfect knowledge. His light penetrates to all peoples and places. So, Job, Bildad asked, Job, how then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman? There in verse 4. Look at it. In light of such a holy God, Bildad reasoned, how then can a man be righteous before God? Now the answer is, no one in their own self-righteousness will ever put themselves in a right relationship with God. What does Romans 3:23 say? All, that's all men without exception other than Jesus Christ, all have sinned and fallen short of his glory. Romans 3:23. All people have been weighed in God's balance, and every one of them have been found wanting. All men are guilty before God, and that includes Job. Job has been declared righteous by God. We saw that in chapters 1 and 2. But Job is not righteous because of his own innate goodness. His own self-righteousness, like ours, is like that of filthy rags, the filthy rags that Isaiah 64:6 describes. So Job's righteousness is imputed to him based upon the promise of a coming Messiah, a coming Redeemer, one who would bruise Satan's head. You see that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. You see, the Old Testament saints were no more saved by their good works or by the keeping of the law than we are. They, like us, were saved by grace through faith, and not of themselves. It was a gift of God, not as the result of works, lest any man should boast. So, Job, Bildad continues, how can one born of a woman be pure? In the second part of verse 4. Well, the implied answer again is no one. No one can be. The entire human race is spiritually unclean in the eyes of God, corrupted by sin. But, saints, this is not a matter of controversy. Job had asked the same question over in chapter 9, verse 2, in response to Bildad's first speech. And Oswald Chambers, I think it was him. You familiar with Oswald Chambers? He's got a great devotional. A lot of great books. I hope you'll read him. He's really great. But he said that Bildad is in touch with nothing. He's in touch with it. He is courageously heartless. He never thinks when he talks. He just simply lets it pour out. I know some folks like that. The Bildad type, it too, is often met in the pulpit. He goes on to say, men roll out phrases and they talk the most ponderous stuff with nothing in it. That's true. And another commentator said about all these questions Bildad is asking Job, he said that the purpose of these questions seems to be to cause Job to understand that he is a sinner, making it easier for him to confess and repent. So these three guys have been on him for so long, trying to get him to admit that he had unconfessed in his life, and he didn't. So driving home his final argument, Bildad made a comparison. Beginning with the heavenly lights above, he stated this in verse 5. If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in its sight. Now, what's he mean by that? I think his point is that as glorious as the moon and the stars are, they are merely a reflection of the greater light of the sun. So by comparison, God's creation, which includes us, falls short of his glory. In essence, what Bildad is saying is that God, like the sun, is more glorious than the moon and shines brighter than the stars. God is more glorious and shines brighter than his creation. So, if the moon and the stars cannot reflect the glory of God as they should, then it just stands to reason that man can't either. So, in much the same way, neither is man clean when compared to God. How much less man, that maggot, in verse 6. Maggot is a translation of the Hebrew word for putrefying worms, which was, a slam that was directed towards Job again, whose flesh, do you remember? His flesh was covered with worms, with maggots. We saw that in chapter 7, verse 5. Well, likewise, how much less is a son of man who is only a worm clean when compared to God. So with this comparison, Bildad was pushing for Job to face up to his own weakness and worthlessness. Now, Bildad had some good theology. So did his other friends. They had some pretty good theology. But he also had some bad theology. But the problem was none of his theology was mixed with mercy and grace. Listen, saints, humans, beings, us, we're not maggots. Man is not a worm. He is created in the image of God. He is God's image bearer. That's what he is. The sin caused man's fall, true. And it resulted in depravity and the ruin of God's image in him. And that's the bad news. But the good news is this. Salvation, now listen to me, saints. Salvation is a renewal of the image of God in believers. Now listen to this. And having put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Get that? According to the image of the one who created him, Colossians 3:10. So our salvation is the renewing of that image. God's image in humans has not altogether been blotted out. It's been marred by sin, yes, but not blotted out. And so consequently, fallen man is not a maggot lower than the lowest of animals. Humans are God's special creation, corrupted by iniquity, yes, but bearing God's image nonetheless. So Job was not worthless, as Bildad had charged. He was of great value to his maker, just like you and I are of great value to our Creator, our God and our Savior and our Lord, our King. We mean something to him. That is good news, saints. Bildad forgot that this same argument applied to him. The same gulf that he said existed between God and Job also existed between he and God. Bildad didn't any more have God figured out than Job did. So like a Pharisee, Bildad failed to practice what he preached. He refused to take a dose of his own medicine, is what he did. And there's a lesson here for us as God's people, saints. When you accept counsel and advice from others, I want you to do this. I want you to consider the life of the person giving you that counsel. Is there a consistency of life and advice about them? Any humility on their part? Do they model the message that they are giving you? Do they admit their own shortcomings? Well, if they don't, then they are probably wrong. Now, next week begins Job's response. In chapter 26, he preaches about God's majesty being unsearchable. In chapter 27, he boasts of maintaining his integrity. And then in chapter 28, he asks the question, where is wisdom? Now, there's a question we all ought to be asking these days. Where has wisdom and common sense gone in our nation? Seems to me like it has flown out the window. And then in chapter 29, Job gives his summary defense. And then in chapter 30, he continues with his summary defense. And then in chapter 31, he gives his final appeal before Elihu joins in the discussion by rebuking Job's three friends. So you'll want to be here next week and weeks to follow as we continue this saga and this story about Job. It's getting closer to the time when God is going to come on the scene and he's going to set everything right. And I'm looking forward to that. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the good news. Lord, that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet his enemies, Christ died for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.